I've always preached from behind the pulpit until last week. Andrew asked me, why do you always preach from behind the pulpit? So I don't know, it's the way it's done. He's encouraged me to come out, expose myself, metaphorically speaking, and speak from out here. Yesterday I took a wedding of someone that I've been a good friend of for 5 or 6 years, so not 7 or 8 years. And in the evening, so the whole middle of the day went with the wedding, and then we went for the reception the whole of the evening. So I thought I'd talk about love and alcohol today. But unfortunately, or fortunately, I don't know, that wedding will be remembered for this reason. As you come into to the wedding ceremony, as the bride and groom walk up, there's an introduction that tells you about what God thinks of marriage. And so I very formally said, and God has commanded us that we leave our wives, and everybody burst into laughter, because actually the word was, you leave your mother and father, and you cleave, and you join your wife, you know. So I said, you leave your wife, and everybody approved heartily. It was very difficult to get the formality back after that. But anyway. But yes, love and alcohol is what I want to speak about. As much as it reflects God and who and our relationship with God. The Bible says God is love. Sai Baba, who is a modern Hindu prophet, says love is God. And on the surface of it, they both seem to be saying very similar things. God is love, love is God. In fact, if you speak to a lot of people who have a positive view of religion, that's what they equate religion with, love. And somehow everything about religion is about love. But then when you stop and you actually explore those two comments, you're actually saying quite radically different things. When you say love is God, you're taking a human experience and making it divine. You're saying we all experience love, and love is really, really important, and therefore we will make that the most primary thing in our lives. But of course it raises up questions of what is love and what does love look like. Whereas the biblical point of view when it says God is love says that the human experience of love is shaped by the characteristics of God who reveals himself in the Bible. So for the Christian, love is actually shaped by who God is. Two very different things in practice. And in the Old Testament passage that was read for us, there was an encouragement that when the people of God came into this promised land, that they tell their stories again and again and pass it on from generation to generation. Keep these words that I'm commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you're at home, when you're away, when you lie down, when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So that, and I'm summarizing here, so when you finally get into and have everything that God has given you, take care that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We tell the stories to remind ourselves of the character of God, and the character of God shapes the way we live our lives. Does that make sense? And it's the responsibility of each generation to pass that on through everything that we do, through walking, sitting down, talking, going out, coming in. It's supposed to infuse our lives so that the next generation, like Will was describing, understands, takes it on, and lives it out for themselves. Most of you know I work as a school chaplain, Mentor and Grammar. Mentor and Grammar is an Anglican school. We have assemblies, we have chapel services, we have religious education classes. I think, I'm fairly sure, given the fact that I teach most of the students, that more than 98%, I'm not saying 100, more than 98% of children have never been to church in their lives. In fact, they equate church with school because of chapels and assemblies. In fact, if you ask them, have you been to church? They'll say, yep. And so where do you go to church school? 98% of this Anglican school have never been to church. But then, more surprising than that, is the fact that most, if not the similar number of their parents, have never been to church either. So personally, I'm working with people who are second-generation unchurched people. They have no idea of the Bible stories. Their view of Christianity in the Bible is just what they get in the media, or actually The Simpsons, really. The Simpsons has been more influential in creating faith than any other source in that age group. But as you talk even further, even more surprising for me, with this area of people, the vast majority of their grandparents have had nothing to do with church, which I found quite shocking, going back a long way. So for three generations, God has played no part in these people's lives. They have no understanding of the stories of their faith or of their culture that have been passed down. And the only understanding that they have of their faith is the fact that they go to a religious school. But there are problems when it comes to a school trying to communicate faith, because there are so many mixed messages. A school is an authoritarian place. We tell people how to behave and how to dress and how to sit down, how to get up. And so that message gets tainted with Christianity. The school is a traditional place. It's valuing a whole lot of things about our previous cultures. And that gets passed on to Christianity. A school is a very neutral place and tries to make everybody accept, and we're almost trying to be secular, even though we're a Christian school. And that gets passed on. So despite the fact that in some sense we can communicate the message of God through a Christian school, the truth is, it's not a very effective way of communicating faith. Faith really is passed on most beautifully in the home and in the church, where we are here because we want to be here. And the church becomes a family, and our church consists of families. And it's here that we need to keep on passing the stories of who God is, of what God has done, so that we can understand God's character. And that character can then affect the way we live. Now, we talk of love, and everybody understands love. A while ago when I was doing a course, I came across a statistic that had an effect on me. And that statistic was that the divorce rate among people who profess to be Christians and the divorce rate among those people who are not Christians is virtually the same. Now, I need to say, divorce is a complex issue. Okay? There's other people involved, there are circumstances. Not everybody who is divorced wants to be divorced. There are lots of issues that we need to be aware of. And I'm not saying using the word divorce in any sort of judgmental or labelistic sense. However, divorce also cuts at the very heart of family life. And in our society, where individual choice really, practically, is the most important thing that we worship and value, family is probably the second most important thing that we have. And divorce cuts family. And when it cuts family, it affects children and grandchildren, and it affects our society as a whole. So on such a core, deep value, it seems that whether you're a Christian or not a Christian doesn't really make a difference. Now, there are problems with arguing with statistics, and I'm aware of that. I would argue against that, and I don't like to use statistics. And there are always exceptions to every rule. But still, does it really not make a difference of who you worship and how that translates into the way you preserve and value and develop your family life? Why is it that the divorce rate among Christians is not far less than what it is among a group of people who say they don't believe in God? The whole issue of divorce really isn't something that gets dealt with in the marriage. It's an issue that's got to be dealt with before the marriage. In who you marry, why you marry, when you marry. Those issues, in some senses, are far more critical to the issue of divorce than how you handle the problems and the conflicts within the marriage. And I think most of our society knows that. And that's why they've come up with a solution. Don't get married, live with somebody. You'll sort out all your problems, and then if you really are sure about it, then you can get married. But the truth, again, coming back to another statistic, is that the chances of marriage breaking up are greater among people who lived together first than among people who married first. And there's lots of reasons for that, and I won't go into that. Maybe you can come and talk to me afterwards if you're really interested and intrigued by that statistic. But it comes back to the issue of, well, how do we then really prepare our children and our families to make sure that we have wholesome families in time to come? And one of the issues really is, the whole issue of dating and boyfriend and girlfriend. Now, we live in a society where we say you have to be 18 to drive, okay? And we're making that increasingly more difficult. I'm glad I've got my license. I don't have to go through all this red plate, green plate, log books and all that sort of stuff to make sure. Why is there so much control on this driving issue? Because we're aware that people who misuse their vehicle can hurt other people. Bottom line. We have an issue about alcohol. Okay, you're not legally supposed to serve or buy alcohol until you're over 18. Why? Because people who are under the influence of alcohol can hurt other people and can hurt themselves. So we have stringent rules about alcohol, and we're trying to even push that even harder. You know, there's a bit of movement in society to sort of make more rules about alcohol. It's been in the media quite a bit. But nobody would blink an eye about a young child, 13, 14, 15, 16, having a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Because we are not willing yet to open up and say, what are the consequences, the emotional, social consequences of that sort of training for future life? Nobody's making that connection at the moment. Let's look at it this way. The average person who has a boyfriend or girlfriend when they're 15 or 16 or 17 isn't probably thinking of marrying that person later on. Now, there are exceptions to the rule, and there may be even some of you here who got married when you were, and who've been boyfriend or girlfriend from a very early age. There are exceptions. But we don't focus necessarily on the exceptions. We look at the norm. And so most people who have boyfriend or girlfriends when they're in school, really, I'm focusing more on the school age relationships, those relationships will tend to break up. They'll tend to break up when one person loses interest. They'll tend to break up when there's a conflict in that situation and that's not resolved properly. And if a typical person goes through, you know, two or three of those relationships before they get into their early 20s, think of this. That's their training for their future. They have trained themselves to be in and out of relationships, to find significance in short-term relationships, and move on when that relationship is no longer satisfying. And if you spent the whole of your teenage years and your early 20s training yourself that way, then suddenly how can you expect somebody, once they get married, to suddenly undo those years of training and learn to stick with a relationship even when things are boring and things are, you know, there's conflict in the relationship and work it through? So unfortunately, our society doesn't want to hear the connection between those, doesn't want to make the connection between those two. I mean, making the connection between alcohol and young people is bad enough in some senses. But here is something that we need to come back. The character of God is faithfulness. There's one thing you cannot avoid from Genesis to Revelation. God is faithful. He values faithfulness. Faithfulness is important to him, whatever humans make of it. So the question is, how are we going to teach, train, preserve faithfulness in all of our relationships? And I think it comes back to the issue of, well, why do we need boyfriends and girlfriends? What does that accomplish? Why do we feel that somehow, without having a boyfriend or girlfriend, our life is not complete? In fact, I wonder whether it actually narrows down our options. That when you have a boyfriend or girlfriend too early, it actually limits the things that you could pursue in your sport or in your education or in your social life or in your faith or all the things that you could do. It comes narrowed down to, I have a boyfriend or I have a girlfriend. I'm looking into the future here. I'm hoping that when Ethan and Jaden grow up, that I might be able to encourage them to sort of put off the boyfriend-girlfriend issue. Well, hopefully put off the girlfriend issue. but I never know what's going to happen. And say, look, keep that for your university years, you know. Keep that for your university years and just have lots of friends who are girls. Get to know lots of girls who as friends and get out there and get to know them really well. Of course, given the fact that they're also Hitch's kids, I'm going to have a bit of a problem with that, I think so. But the other thing that the boyfriend-girlfriend issue does is it focuses in on the relationship. It suddenly takes two people's energies and attention that they have for lots of things and focuses in on two people intimately. And then it begins to raise issues of how you behave and what you do within that relationship. And it raises the issue of where sex fits in. Okay, is sex something to be had in marriage or outside of marriage? And again, as a young person growing up, I thought to myself, when I read the Bible, how could a young person understand words like fornication and licentiousness? So I had no idea of what the Bible's teaching on sexuality was. And I just thought, well, as long as everything was consensual, it was above board. It's only later that I realized that, you know, in the biblical culture, and in a lot of cultures till recently, sex was something that was kept within marriage. And the very act of sex often implied marriage. And it's only recently that our society can actually look at these two as separate concepts. In many cultures across the world, and even in the biblical culture, sex was something that was kept for marriage, and sex implied marriage. Anyway, I won't go into that sort of detail now. But it comes back to the issue of, hang on, how are we communicating the faithfulness of God to our children, and in the ways, in their normal, everyday, day-to-day lives, how are we training them to have relationships that look faithful, that are faithful? And I think if we're going to address the issue of divorce further down track and wholesome families further down track, we've got to look at the issue of boyfriends and girlfriends and sexuality within our teenage years right now. And can I go back to what Chris said a few weeks ago and said, look, honor your parents is one of the Ten Commandments. And as Christian children, you need to really work hard to make sure that you are listening and taking on board what your parents are saying and living that accordingly. And parents, we need to make sure that we're not contradicting our kids and that we're not, you know, making things difficult for them, and that we're taking on the role of parenting, that we're not called to be friends. We're called to set the standards and the boundaries and to encourage and coach our children into the values that God will want. Which brings me back to the second issue, that, again, as a practical issue that I want to talk about, which is the issue of alcohol. Because that often goes with love, doesn't it? Love and alcohol go hand in hand. But, again, growing up as a Christian, and as a young Christian, I read the Bible for myself, and I was of the opinion that alcohol is fine. As long as it was done in a self-controlled way, and as long as I wasn't doing stupid things, I personally felt, for a Christian, drinking alcohol is fine. Now, most of us here drink alcohol, right? And most of you have grown up in families where alcohol is a normal part of your life. Now, how does that fit in with God's character? How does that actually reflect God's character? Now, being a Christian in Sri Lanka, it's a very different connotation of what it means to drink alcohol, because no religious person would drink alcohol. From, there are Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and in Sri Lanka, and alcohol is really quite taboo in those cultures if you're being a religious person. The only people in Sri Lanka who drink alcohol are Roman Catholics and Anglicans. So it's got a bit of a reputation as the party religion. Now, when I was in Sri Lanka, I used to go to a Methodist church. And so I wandered into the youth group as a young person who drank. And I ran into a whole group of young people who did not drink. Okay? So I was a bit of a rebel. I said, well, you know, I don't find any justification in the Bible for this. So I said, I'm going to drink. I caused a little bit of a turmoil when I went in. But then I was offered the opportunity of becoming a youth leader in that church. And at that point, I had to sort of say, hang on. I personally believe alcohol is fine, but I'm working with a group of people that alcohol is not acceptable. It has this connotation. And for that reason, I chose to stop drinking. One of the reasons that the Methodist Church was very strong about being anti-alcohol was it came out of the time when it was formed under John Wesley. It worked with a lot of people who are minors and working with a lot of working class people, in which context alcoholism was a big issue. It was breaking up families, it was people didn't have money for it, it was mismanagement of money, there was a lot of domestic violence, and because of that reason, the Methodist Church has always been very strong on not having alcohol in any of its services. So even in their communion service, it's just grape juice that's served. Similarly, in Sri Lanka, the negative attitude towards alcohol is because of the negative social consequences of alcohol. Lots of domestic violence, lots of misuse of money in the family context, and alcohol is generally related with lack of self-control. And self-control is another characteristic of who God is. So a lot of religious people just say no to alcohol, and if you drink alcohol, you're not really being a religious sort of person. So coming out of that context and coming to Australia was a very freeing experience, because now I could drink again. And now I was not being judged. The quality of my Christianity was not being judged on whether I drank alcohol or not. Okay. But it's interesting to note that even here, and as far as I'm aware, we have a teacher at the school who's a Salvation Army member. And the Salvation Army people here do not drink alcohol. Nobody in their church drinks alcohol. Because they're, again, working with people who are homeless, where alcoholism is an issue. And for the sake of their faith, they have said, no alcohol. Now, I'm not painting an either-or issue here. Again, I'm asking the question. We've got to stop and think, okay, what's the place alcohol has in our lives? And is it a valid place? And why? Now, as an adult, I'm probably thinking to myself, how much money am I spending on alcohol? Where am I drinking? How am I drinking? How am I portraying myself? Those are the issues that I'm paying attention to as an alcoholic. Whereas the issues that you might be facing as young people are a little bit more different possibly, and you might be thinking, how are your friends going to see you? How do you behave in a party situation? How much is too much? What does self-control look like? What am I portraying? Those are the sorts of issues that you'll be thinking about. And I've got to say, I was really, really troubled recently with a group of year 12 students that I was having a discussion with, trying to formulate the principles of what are the principles you would have dealing with yourself in a party situation. That was the conversation we were having. And we came to the issue of having sex. And I said, what would be the rules that you would place for yourself about having sex? And most had no basic minimum rules. You know, at the most, consensual. But that was only some. So I was a bit surprised, and I said, well, would you have sex if you were drunk? I said, yep. Everybody said yes. Would you have sex if the other person was drunk? And everybody said yes. So that's the context in which a lot of people are going to be here. Now, it's in the media focused attention, but it's something, you know, those ads really aren't going to be very effective with young people themselves. It's in that context you're going to ask yourself the question, well, how am I going to be as a Christian in that context? What is God's value in this? Which is really my bottom line question. I've given you two examples, really, of love and alcohol, two controversial issues in our society. And you ask the question, how are we standing out? How are we being noticed? Are we any different? What are we communicating? Let's pray. Father, for those of us who are families, renew our strength. Renew our courage to revisit these controversial issues in our discussions at home, with our children, with our parents, to refocus on who you are, what you value, and however uncomfortable it is, to try and bring those values into all of our family relationships. We thank you for our church. And we thank you for our youth group. And we thank you that in this context, young people can come together and really talk about and discuss what it looks like to honor you and to serve you. And we pray again, and we pray that you will give wisdom to the leaders and openness to the members, to be able to really seek out and find out what God's character, what your character looks like in the way we live our lives today. And we thank you for our church. And again we pray that as a church, we will not take our values from society and worship you, but that we will look to you and take who you are into our society. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.